Music, I believe, is the language of the heart. Nothing stirs the emotions in a variety of ways like music. And more often than not, poetry is the language of music. While it's true that most song lyrics rhyme, even poetry outside of music speaks to the heart. Author and poet Thomas Hardy once said, "Poetry is emotion put into measure." C.S. Lewis added, "Poetry is a dynamic power in the sense of producing strong emotions in the reader." Poems are born in the intensity and quality of emotions. It is a form of literature, but it's also an expression of feelings that has a distinctive style and rhythm. Now, as we continue in our study of sharpening the skills of understanding Scripture, last Sunday morning, we looked at the big picture. And we saw that the Bible is really one story. It's the story of God. And what God has done, what He continues to do, and what He ultimately will do with His creation. We noted that there were two things that kind of tie the Bible together. There is the glory of God, which is the reason why everything happens. There's the grace of God, which is how things happen. And all through the Bible, no matter where you are, you can see the grace and the glory of God. Now, after that initial message, we're breaking down Scripture into types of literature. We looked last Sunday night at understanding law. You know, there's a lot of laws, especially the beginning of the Old Testament. How do we understand those? How do we apply them to today? This morning, we looked at narratives, which are the stories of Scripture. And about half of the Bible is written as stories. How are they meaningful to us today? How can they be more than just history, which may or may not interest you, but can actually make a difference in our lives? And we considered that this morning. Tonight, I would like to look at the idea of poetry and wisdom, because they are combined in one way, but they're distinct in another. Although narrative is the most common type of literature you find in the Bible, poetry is not far behind. Approximately one-third of the Old Testament is poetic in nature. Now, I know that when we talk about the poetry of the Old Testament, immediately we think of the book of Psalms. That was the song book of ancient Israel. And yes, they were written in poetry. Also, the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, depending on which Bible you're using. Lamentations, though, you know, these are songs. These are lyrics. And we would identify them as poetry. But there's a whole lot of poetry outside of those books. You find poetry all through the first five books called the Law. You find it through the history books. The book of Proverbs, which we're going to consider tonight, is all written as poetry. Much of the prophets are written as poetry. And then you get into the New Testament, and there's a good amount of the New Testament that is poetry as well. Poetry can be called the language of the heart because it appeals to the emotions. If that's the case, I would say the wisdom literature is the language of the mind. It appeals to the intellect. I really would compare the wisdom literature of the Bible to philosophy. It talks about life, trying to make sense of life and how we can live. Certainly the book of Proverbs falls into the wisdom literature, a book of Ecclesiastes as well. The book of Job is largely written in poetic form, and it's grappling with the issues of life as it really is. And so that falls under the category of wisdom as well. What brings these two together is that much of the wisdom literature in the Bible is written in poetic form. So both of these types of scripture have a similar style, but their content is a little bit different. And so I want to look at both of these and how we can better understand them, how we can better apply them to our lives. I want to begin with the characteristics of biblical poetry. Now, before we get into Bible poetry, let me ask you this. What would you say is distinctive about poetry in our own culture? What is something that is usually true about modern poetry? It rhymes. Very good. You have rhyming words. Sometimes it is, you know, line one and line two rhyme. Sometimes it's line one and line three, then line two and line four rhyme. They end with words that sound similar. That's very true in songs. You know, most of the songs you see in the hymnal are going to rhyme. Why do we do that? Well, it makes them easier to remember, and it helps with the flow. So yes, rhyme is something that's very important in poetry. Also, you might say the rhythm. There's a certain meter in poetry. As you're reading a poem, you know, there's just a kind of a rhythm that carries it in all through. Now, when we get to biblical poetry, rhyme really doesn't have a place. Ancient Hebrew poetry did not rhyme, which is awesome because most of us don't speak ancient Hebrew. So if it did rhyme in Hebrew, it wouldn't mean a thing to us, right? But what Hebrew poetry does is it has rhythm, what I would call rhythm of thought. Or you could even say rhyming thoughts. Doesn't have to do with the sound of the words, but the content. And the term used for that is called parallelism. All right? Lines are parallel in Hebrew poetry. Sometimes you'll have a line. The first line makes a statement. The second line will sometimes echo the same thought, but in different words. All right? So it's saying the same thing. That is called synonymous parallelism. Okay? And we'll get to some examples of this in a little bit. Other times, that second line gives the opposite of the first line. And oftentimes the first word of the second line is but. It said, you know, line A says this, but this is true. So you have the opposite. And that is called antithetical parallelism. And no, this will not be on a test anytime. Sometimes the couplet is phrased in such a way where the word order is reversed from the first. And that's called chiastic because it's named after the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like an X. Other forms of parallelism that you see in biblical poetry are emblematic, where you have a simile or metaphor is used, and climactic, where you have a group of two or three words that are repeated in successive lines for emphasis. So what I'd like you to do is to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, the very first psalm, because this one psalm that only consists of six verses demonstrates several of these properties. I think it'll make sense when you see it more than when I try to explain it. So Psalm 1, and we're going to go through and see several of these types of parallelism or poetry that they use in the ancient world. I mentioned first the synonymous parallelism. That's where the second line echoes the first but uses different words. And that's probably the most commonly found and the easiest to detect. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. That's actually three lines that echo, right? To walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. It's basically saying the same thing, but using different words. So it's making its point by repetition, but instead of simply repeating the exact same words, it puts it in a little different words, which helps us to expand the knowledge of it. Now, some might argue that walk, sit, and stand are more of a progression of thought, but clearly wicked, sinners, and mockers are echoing the same idea. Okay? So this is an example of synonymous parallelism. Verse 2 is maybe a little clearer example of that as well. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So here we have the same idea that is echoed. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Delight, meditates. The law of the Lord is repeated. This is also, by the way, an example of that chiastic. All right, because it starts with delight and law, but the second line is law and meditates. Flips the order. Okay? That may not impress you all that much, but this was just how they wrote poetry back then. Go down to verse 5. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Again, this is the synonymous parallelism. The second line echoes the first, says it in the same way. Says the same thing but using different words. Now, what's really helpful about this is if scholars that are translating the ancient Hebrew, and ancient Hebrew is a tough language, every now and then you'll come across a word or a phrase and it just don't make no sense whatsoever. They can't make heads or tails out of it. But if it's in a section of poetry, they can look at the line above it or the line below it and get an idea of what they're trying to say. And that might even help them understand, okay, these are the words they're using here. So it can be very helpful in that way. So that's synonymous parallelism. Antithetical, that's the opposite. The second line gives the converse of the first. Look at verse 6, the very last verse of the psalm. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here you have the opposite, right? You know, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So the righteous are in good shape, but the way of the wicked will perish. They're in bad shape. That's antithetical parallelism. This also has that chiastic parallelism to it. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So the verb is before the object, but in the second line, the object is before the verb. The way of the wicked will perish. So again, that kind of X form, and it's just the way it's worded. But that was how their poetry was. Now, emblematic parallelism we see in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers." When you hear that verse, your mind forms a picture, doesn't it? He will be like a tree. You think of a tree. Where is this tree? Well, it's situated by a stream of water. And what would be true of a tree that's close to a water supply like that? Well, it's going to be flourishing. It's going to have great leaves. It's going to have fruit, right? It's the picture of prosperity. And that's exactly what this is. It's a picture. It's using an image so that we can picture what the poet is saying. He produces this emblem, a picture for the idea. Verse 4 gives us the opposite. "Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away." Now, there are a lot of city folk that don't know what chaff is. I've learned a lot about chaff living out more in the country, especially if you live close to a grain elevator, which we do. When the grain elevator is really in operation, you know, you come out and there's about an inch of chaff all over your car. That's the kind of the hull or the shell of whatever grain it might be, corn usually here. Wheat also has chaff. That chaff is very lightweight, all right? The actual kernels of wheat or of corn are heavier. And back in the old days, before they had all the technology we have today, they would take that wheat or whatever the product was, and they would thresh it. They would basically beat it to separate the grains from the chaff, because the chaff really isn't any good. I mean, it's not something you want to eat. So they would separate it out, and then they would go out somewhere where there was a nice wind blowing. This place would be a great place to do this. And literally, they'd have it in a big bowl, and they'd throw it up in the air. And when you throw it up in the air, the lighter chaff, the wind would take off, the heavier grains would come back into your bowl. You do that a few times, and your chaff is gone, and you're left with just the good grains. That's what he's talking about here. The wicked are like the chaff. There's no substance to it. And so in times of trouble or when the wind blows, they get carried away. Again, it's giving us a mental image. It's a picture in our minds that helps us to relate to what the poet is saying. Another example of this that's probably pretty well known, also out of the Psalm, Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God." You can picture, you know, a deer by a stream, you know, panting for water. And that's how the poet feels about God. You know, when you're really, really thirsty to a point you're panting for water, it's almost a point of desperation. And the poet is saying, I am desperate for you, O God. I need you. There isn't anything casual about this. You know, I need God. But he put it in such a way that it builds a picture in our mind. And that's what poetry does. Poetry paints pictures that speaks not just to the intellect, but to the heart. You feel. You know, you can feel that verse as a deer pants for water. You know, that feeling of desperation. That's what good poetry does. Now, there's one we haven't touched on yet, and you really don't find it so much here in Psalm 1, but it's called climactic parallelism. Sometimes it's called staircase parallelism, as the phrases build on each other. And a couple of examples of that you find in Psalm 92, Psalm 92 and verse 9. Psalm 92 and verse 9. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. It's actually a repetition of the same words. In synonymous parallelism, it's the same idea but using different words. Climactic parallelism uses the same words in order to really reinforce the thought. In the next psalm, Psalm 93, verse 3, this is a real great example of this. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Here you have one phrase repeated three times. And anytime you see repetition in the Bible, that's a clue. God saying, this is important. I really want you to pay attention here. And this was a device that was used in the Hebrew poetry, again, to make a point. Now, these examples all come from the Psalms, and that's usually what we think of as poetry in the Bible. But parallelism is found in other parts of the Bible as well. Isaiah 1:3, this is the Lord speaking. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. There's actually more than one type of parallelism in that one verse, okay? The first two lines are synonymous. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. That's echoing the same thought with using different words. Lines 3 and 4 are also synonymous. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So here you've got two examples of synonymous parallelism. But when you look at the whole verse is antithetical. Because the first two lines are then, you get the opposite in the last two lines. The ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's crib, meaning animals know this by instinct, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God is basically saying, my people are dumber than animals. Okay. Even animals know this stuff, but my people don't. That's the point. And notice that this is emblematic parallelism because he's using the ox and the donkey as images, bringing a picture to our mind in order to make the point. All in one verse, you've got three different kinds of parallelism. And you do see this throughout the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, unlike the narrative passages which tell stories, poetry instead expresses feelings. It gives reflections about life. I have often said this about the Psalms, but it's really true of the whole Old Testament. You can find every emotion expressed in the Bible, particularly Psalms. Psalms is a very emotional book. There are times when you can tell the psalmist is angry, and it comes out. There are times when the psalmist is scared. You can almost feel the fear coming off the page. There are other times when the psalmist is joyful and about to burst with praise for God. So it just spans the gamut of emotions. You can find them all. And I think that's why the Psalms are so well loved by people, because we can relate to them. You know, there are times when we feel that way. Sometimes we are so caught up in a feeling, we can't even put it to words, but the Bible does. It's like, yeah, that's how I'm feeling. And that's why a good bit of the Bible is written in that way. It speaks to our emotions. Images and figures of speech give more life and force because it allows us to experience what we're reading. This is especially true with those emblems, right? You know, when you hear as the deer pants for water, it's like you're there. You're seeing it. You can almost feel it, right? That's what poetry does. Now, you can say things just factual, like when a farmer says the land needs rain. Yeah, that's true in fact. But if they say the earth thirsts for rain, isn't that stronger? Doesn't that make you feel as well as think? And that's really what poetry does. It helps to express our emotions. So that's the characteristics of biblical poetry. Let's move on to the characteristics of biblical wisdom. And in form, wisdom literature resembles poetry because those same types of parallelism are utilized. So we don't have to go back over all of them, but I'd like to show you a few of those. Now I'd like you to turn to Proverbs. Here's the book that we tend to think of most when we think of wisdom literature. Proverbs chapter 1. We'll just start at the beginning. Proverbs chapter 1. Take a look at verse 8. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." That would be synonymous parallelism. Two lines echoing the same thought. Listen to your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Saying the same thing. Now go one verse before that, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." There's your antithetical. It's giving you the opposite. And whenever you see that little word "but" in the middle of the sentence, you know there's a change, right? Change of direction. Down in verse 9, we see the emblematic. Speaking of the teaching of father and mother, "They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." Garlands and chains were forms of jewelry back then. It was, people would wear them as a fashion statement. And Solomon is saying, instead of it, you know, reflecting what you're wearing, if you pay attention to your parents' instructions, it'll look good on you, is a way of saying that. And he does it in a way that we can picture what he's saying. You see other examples of this later in Proverbs. Proverbs 11:22. I love this verse. "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman that shows no discretion." Imagine that. You have this really nice gold ring in the snout of a pig. Kind of a waste, isn't it? And Solomon is saying, that's what a beautiful woman that has no discretion is like. All that beauty is wasted, in essence. Proverbs 25:25, "Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land." It's creating a picture in our minds so that we can appreciate, we can fully appreciate what is being said. Now again, what distinguishes wisdom literature from poetry is substance rather than style. Whereas Hebrew poetry expresses the emotion of the writer, wisdom literature expresses the writer's concern that we order our lives according to God's own order in the world. You could pretty well summarize wisdom literature in the words of Ecclesiastes 12:13, "The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments." That's the conclusion of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. It's really the conclusion of all wisdom in the Old Testament. The reason why we're here is to fear God and to obey him. But it's done in a way that appeals to the heart as well as to the mind. Now, I had mentioned the books of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are commonly considered wisdom literature. There are also some Psalms that exhibit these literary styles. In fact, Psalm 1 that we looked at earlier is actually considered a wisdom psalm. It's as much philosophical as it is emotional. There are a number of other psalms that are listed or categorized this way: Psalm 19, 32, 34, 37, 49, 78, 111, and 112. Psalm 119 is noted as the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses in that one psalm, and all but two verses refer to the written word of God in one way or another. It's all about the scripture, and it is really in content more wisdom. There are a few others as well. Now, some of the things that are used, some of the poetic devices, there's alphabetic acrostics. Do you know what an acrostic is? An acrostic is where, like, you might have a word, but each letter of the word stands for a word. Let me give you an example. I remember learning the Great Lakes, right? And if you can remember the word homes, you've got Lake Huron, Ontario, Michigan, Erie, and Superior from that one word. Another one is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The first letter of those words spell out grace, okay? That's an acrostic. And again, it's something we use to help us remember. They used them back then in poetry. Now, something that they did a lot in the Old Testament, these acrostics. And this is, I mean, you think about this. This is a challenge. The first word of every line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Imagine doing that in English, where you write a poem and the first word of the first line starts with A, the first word of the second line starts with B, C, D, all the way to Z. Good luck with X, by the way. All right? So they would do that. Psalm 119 is like the epitome of this acrostic or nature. In Psalm 119, it's grouped in stanzas of 8 verses each, right? And all 8 verses start with the same letter. And it goes from Aleph to whatever the last letter in Hebrew is, and I can't remember now. I used to know that. But if it were English, verses 1 through 8 would all start with the letter A. Verses 9 through 16 would all start with the letter B, C, D, all the way through. I mean, that's some work there, you know. And make it make sense. That's the other thing. I mean, it's still got to flow. It's still got to say something. So you have these alphabetical acrostics. Another one you find often in wisdom literature is numeric sayings. 6 things the Lord hates, 7 things he despises. You say, well, what is it? Is it 6 or is it 7? It's always the second number. But the way they say it builds up to it. Okay? Blessed is, we saw that in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc. How about better? Better the little the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. So there's a comparison being used. Better this than that. All right? You have the use of proverbs and similes, rhetorical questions. You have that quite a bit in Scripture. Phrases like, listen to me. Listen up, this is important. You see that in wisdom literature. Proverbs themselves are brief sayings that are memorable. They embody the wisdom of many. Again, they're written as poetry, but they're these little short, pithy statements that help you to remember. They say in one small verse what you might take a paragraph to describe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and correction. That's pretty short, but boy, does it say a lot, right? And you see that throughout the Proverbs. Now, there are some proverbs that seem to contradict themselves. Look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself." Okay, don't do it. Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." Which is it? Am I supposed to answer a fool according to his folly or not? And the answer is yes. There are times when you should, and there are times when you shouldn't. And it takes wisdom to be able to discern the two of them. One thing, let me make this abundantly clear, and if you remember one thing from this message, this should be it. When you're dealing with the Proverbs especially, and wisdom literature in general, understand that these are not guarantees. All right? The Proverbs you find in the Scripture are not ironclad guarantees. They don't happen every single time. This is general observations about the way life usually goes, but there are exceptions. And let me give you the number one verse that applies to. It's in Proverbs 22. Some of you already know what I'm going to say. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I have known so many Christian parents that quote that verse and they say, "I raised my kids right, they are going to turn out right." I wish it were that simple. The truth is, it's not. You say, "How can you say that? Prove to me that that's not always a true statement." Well, look at the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. He gave them perfect instruction. They were in a perfect environment. He was perfectly involved in their lives, and they sinned anyway. God himself did not guarantee that a perfect environment would automatically produce the desired result, and neither can you. Now, is that true a lot of the time? Yes. If you want to give your child the best chance to succeed, yes, train them the way they should go. Expose them to the truth of God's word. Get them in church. Do all the right things. You're giving them the best opportunity to succeed in life, but it is not guaranteed. Same with the idea that if you're good, you'll live a long life and you'll be prosperous. How many people do you know that have followed the Lord, they've done the right thing, but they died early, or they may have lost everything? And then you have people that never obey God, seem to not care what God says at all, and they flourish and live to be 100. Now, those are not rules. Those may be exceptions, but we got to understand that exceptions exist. So when you go through the book of Proverbs, this is the way life generally works, but it's not a guarantee. So we need to understand that. Very briefly, I know I'm running a little long here. Wisdom basically deals with skill for living. It tells us practical daily things, and it deals with everything from money, marriage, you know, child rearing, work, just things you deal with on a day-to-day basis. Skill for living. Another is faith that works. Comes right out of the book of James, right? If you truly believe in God, then this is the way you ought to behave. That's what wisdom literature talks a lot about. And then wisdom literature also talks about character formation. It's not just about what we do, but it's about who we are and how the choices we make help shape the kind of people we become. In a sentence, wisdom literature deals with life as it is lived and as it is experienced. It's not making claims that these are God's promises to guarantee it's always going to happen. But it does show us how we can live in a fallen world. Remember Job? His friends were convinced that if he was really righteous, this stuff would never have happened to him. But we know the truth. So these are not ironclad guarantees. Don't ever forget, God is sovereign. Sometimes he operates outside of the ways we would expect. And he's allowed to do that. So very briefly, how do we apply it to today? Let's consider the comprehension of poetry and wisdom. And I've said this in probably every message, and I'll continue to say it. Rule one, when you're reading and studying the Bible, you got to understand what it meant then before you can apply it to today. Make sure you're not reading back into the ancient world with modern thinking. What did it mean at the time? Get the original intent. Then we can make a personal application. When it comes to poetry, don't try to overanalyze it. Do you ever have a literature class where they would take a beautiful piece of poetry and it's, let's pick it apart? It just loses all of its beauty, right? Same thing with the poetry of the scripture. Poetry is to be experienced, not examined. So just let it speak to you. Feel the emotions that the poetry brings out. And when it comes to the Psalms especially, many of the Psalms are written as prayers. They're directed to God. They're so easy to incorporate into our own lives. We can pray them, just as David prayed or whoever else may have been writing the Psalms. You can pray those prayers. When you're not sure what to pray, but this one Psalm really speaks to where I'm at, pray it. You can use that as part of your own devotional life. And look to see if the poet shares any lessons learned or insights gained so that when we're in those similar situations, we can navigate through them. Wisdom literature should make us think. Allow God's wisdom to challenge conventional wisdom on a variety of subjects. But make sure you keep it in context, you know. Know who's talking in the book of Job. Preachers often will quote Job's friends who were dead wrong to make their point. Make sure you know who's talking there, and if it's somebody that can be trusted. And I would say as a whole, remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's really how we should approach all of Scripture, particularly these areas of poetry and wisdom. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word and how it is not all the same. It's not all law, it's not all history and narrative, it's not all poetry. You have provided a variety of expressions so that we can not only know but feel what is being revealed to us. I pray that this may help us gain a greater appreciation of this type of literature within your word. May we get a better understanding of what it meant so that we can apply it to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.